Every time we sing that song, and it reminds me of that stanza. I think it's the second stanza where it talks about the crowd that was around the cross, and I hear my mocking voice. I'm always reminded of an assignment we had in my doctoral program with a Dr. Richard Pratt. Ironically, my name only with one letter change, Pyatt to Pratt, and he's a second also. It was just unbelievable. But he gave us an assignment. We actually had to read a book that was talking about on prayer. And one of the assignment was to write out a prayer and don't ask for a thing, but to just contemplate the cross. And then at the back of the chapter, there was some guidelines on some blank spaces, and it would start it off. And then you would write in what you would want to put in there and make it your prayer. And so it went on, and it was to teach you, in a sense, to pray in contemplation without the typical gimme, gimme, gimme kind of a prayer. And one of the one section that I remember is, Dear Heavenly Father, when I stand before the cross and see my loving Savior dying for sinners such as I, and then a blank. Oh, and then it went on and said, I see, and then comma, I hear my mocking voice. But then went on. I smell. And it really, what can I say, makes it real to then, in a sense, to transport back into the reading of the scriptures and then to bring the reality. That was a real event. Oh, we know that, and we're Orthodox, and we understand it all. But when you do that in just talking to the Father, and you know that there was a sweet-smelling savor that God desires in a properly offered up sacrifice, and to see those words there, I see, I hear, I smell. And then it goes on, and he mentions some other things, and it just, in a real sense, was very profound. And meant so much to me in that part of assignment. And that just was reminded as we sang that song. I also thought I was doing really good, except for the fact that what I'm about to say, as I already told you, I'm coming as a pastor tonight. I really thought that there was enough time. This world says that time heals. I'm not so sure that that's fully true. I was talking to a pastor friend, and he said, so how are you doing? And how's the church doing? And I said, well, I'm away for 2 weeks. I'm laying on a beach looking at the ocean. I put my earplugs in and just cry my eyes out and hope that the people that walk by just think it's sweat. You see, I lost a dear friend. And God, was gracious and kind to get through the funeral. And he gave grace. And I appreciated all the comments about, wow, you really made it through that one. Yeah, that wasn't me. And I've talked to some different pastors, and most of them, they just said, wow, I don't know what it'd be like to have a worship leader, song leader for 27 years and have him die unexpectedly. A friend of mine from day one in coming to Fellowship Baptist to candidate in 1994. And it was a privilege and honor to walk through those final hours with Connie specifically. John Shelburne was there. His comment was that I have my head and my heart too close together. And I guess that's coming out tonight. But God gives a stronger resolve when you really, really need it. But our lives touch other lives, and his life greatly touched mine. And in the singing of that song, I don't know if you all heard it, probably did, but when Larry sang that song towards the last, more recently, his voice would crack because he became more emotional in his singing as the years went on. I saw that. And I missed that. I don't fret for Larry. I rejoice for him. I think it's just a matter of a sense of loss. And so tonight, what I want to do is, that has caused the precipitation of the message of tonight. It's not a typical kind of a message. I like preaching exegetical messages, preaching through books and dealing with it that way. This one would be, I think, probably really qualify as a topical message. It will be based upon the text, but I think it'll be helpful. And the message tonight is on true man love. Now, just in that title tends to probably offend some Christians. Men are to love. Well, they're to love their wives, and they can love Jesus, but boy, and their kids, but that ought to be about it. Well, is that a biblical concept? My proposition to you tonight is that is not. That there is a place for men to love men. And I am convinced, even more so because of all of the stuff that we have seen and heard within our society, having gone through June of the declaration that says that we're supposed to agree with pride and the whole thing of what that stands for, and I do not, that I really believe that the church has been and is being robbed. It's being robbed of good words. Gay. That is a really good word. Ought we not to be and have gay and have gaiety in our life and the things of knowing God and the idea of that? But that word has just taken on a new meaning, and we've been robbed. They're trying to rob the rainbow. Sorry. That is a covenantal promise given unto all mankind, that he would no longer destroy all life on earth because of the sin of men dealing with and in and thinking about sin continually. Someone has said, and it really is not a mistake, that they took that as basically a thumbing the nose at Christianity, the Bible, to take the symbol of the rainbow. But the church is being robbed in a lot of other ways. If you think of it just in historical sense, that if you look into the New Testament, when people had needs, generally, where did they go? Well, that was believers. They had things in common in that. Now, it's all taken over by the government and entitlements and all that kind of stuff. The words that I've already made mention of. Symbols, such as rainbow and the like. But I also believe that it is being and that we are being robbed of a special needful thing in the church, and that is men loving men. We have so many single-parent families, fathers and men being absent in the home, men that don't know how to be men, and programs that sometimes try to get started, such as the Big Brother system, to teach boys how to be men, to today, they're even confused what a man is. Does a man really exist? The Y chromosome is a white supremacist kind of a concept of some sort. And the corruption of all of these things, and as I may mention this morning in that book by Erwin Lutzer, the church, we must not be silent. Well, what does the Bible say about true man love? Well, we go to the Bible. It's our only source of faith and practice. We go to search its pages to see what it says, and we do find out not only all the songs that we sang tonight had the general theme of love, but we find out that the Bible is a book of love. In a real sense, it is. Only the term love is found in many, many different ways. God's love for the world, a man's love for his wife, and on down the line. There's a lot of references concerning love. However, in the mind of so many in more liberal denominations, the concept of love, they feel that the Bible is only a book of love. I don't know how on earth they deal with the flood. How do they deal with the earth swallowing the sons of Korah? How do you deal with two priests, Nadab and Abihu, being consumed by fire because they offer up strange blood? What do you do with Romans 1? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. When we hear and see about the complete misconstrued concepts of love between peoples of the same sex, and the Bible is clear, it's an abomination unto God, deserving of death. Not that we are that this is a capital punishment, it's the church's job to be doing that. But underneath Old Testament economy and in the nation of Israel, that shows God's opinion of it. And so it is true that the Bible is a book of love. It is also a book of reality. We serve a God who is a God of love. 1 John, boy, you can't get around that one. God is love. Now, that's not all he is. He's also light. There's other things. He's not love, and that is just him comprehensively, comprehensively. But he is a God of love, for God so loved. He's a God of immense amount of love. But it is also a book, as what I heard a young preacher from this pulpit say a couple of weeks ago, he is also a God of wrath, and God, he is a God of hate. God hates all workers of iniquity. So when we come to figure out, okay, what is a right kind of a concept of love, of men to men. We know when the Bible says, for example, husbands, love your wives. This is not a message about that kind of love. And when it goes on and it talks about different kinds of love, to love your neighbor, showing a sense of love, whether they are believers, non-believers, and so forth. There is a verse in the Bible that talks about, no greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Well, that's getting closer. But as I reflected over my relationship with Larry and with others within our own congregation and throughout my life, and with this idea of, and I suppose it is the boiling up of, I will trust it's not carnal wrath, but a righteous indignation by what I believe the world is robbing the church today, is for godly men to love and to respect and to have a close relationship with other men. That for women, it seems to be a little bit more okay because they're a little bit weaker and they're more emotional and they need a shoulder to cry on and to show weaknesses. But a man, we're just supposed to tough it out, right? We are an island unto ourselves. Now, a group that I like and Larry liked, and we did share lots of music. I am a rock. I am an island. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I have my books and my poetry. And it goes on, you know, the Simon and Garfunkel caught a glimpse of what is a faulty view of how a man does not need to have another man in his life that will love him, that will confront him. As iron sharpeneth iron. Not always looking for affirmation, but to looking for a true sense of love of soul. So tonight what I want to do is, and as I reflected over Larry and I have and still continue to relate to some of the men within our own church that were close to Larry. Because if one thing you got out of that funeral service, he was a lovable guy. He had many friends. And we loved him on many occasions. Even as I mentioned this morning, I'm reading the biography, a novel or a book on R.C. Sproul that my wife and I were reading. You know, he was her boss for 10 years. She worked for him. And she would read and be talking about R.C. She'd stop, and I'd look up. She'd be tearing up. I'm thinking of Larry. I would think about R.C. when knowing that what some of the things I went through with him, and then to know he's in the presence of God. And I don't feel bad for him. Wouldn't want to bring him back. But it's a sense of loss. So what does the Bible say about true man love? Well, that righteous indignation that I get is because even the illustrations that I'm going to give you tonight have been hijacked by the LGBTQ community to say, you see, there it is okay to have same sexual relationships one with another. Look at our first one tonight is Jonathan and David. Take with me and turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's an interesting relationship, and the whole thing, you know, to kind of tie our Old Testament memories and some reflection over when I was teaching Sunday school. Some of these Book of Samuel Sunday school lessons to that third grade Sunday school class to those boys. But we have this account of King Saul and how that King Saul was the people's choice and he became the king of Israel, but God had another choice. And that started off very early in King Saul's reign, and the fact of, you know, Jesse having the 12 sons and Samuel going and picking the last one, which was David, and so forth. And then eventually the king has sleepless nights, and he needs someone to lull him to sleep. That's kind of that white noise, only it was beautiful language of the harp that David was playing, and he would be taken in. And so God providentially and sovereignly was bringing David into the position of where he would then eventually become the king of Israel. There was a problem, however. Israel was looking at the other nations, and generally, monarchies follow family relationships. And so King Saul had several sons. And I think that King Saul would see that Jonathan would be the next great king. And so there was, and the kings would go out in war, and there was a wonderful victory against the Philistines in chapter 17. And afterwards, it says, verse 55 of chapter 17, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. You remember that account? And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And so David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan, the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There was a relationship that was built on that. It was built on love, the kind of love that is not a physical kind of thing, although it manifests itself, no doubt, and we would find throughout the history. But their souls were brought together. When I was a kid, we used to call them best friends. That there was, you know, there's just somebody and some people that as soon as you meet them, boom, you come together. And it isn't that it's always that you always like the same thing, or that you do the same thing, or that you are the same in any particular way, but there's just something about it. It's usually a common cause somewhere. In this particular case, I think that both of these men had the glory of God and the pleasure of God as foremost in their thinking. I really think that that is part of what is behind when we are told about in the family of faith how that we are to love one another. That we are to love the world. Now, I understand that the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." I know that. But to love your neighbor, that's believer, non-believer, and that we love them in one particular way. But it's different when you love in the household of faith. But even within that kind of love, there are others that you tend to draw closer. This one was an immediate kind of thing. So we read in verse 2 through 4, "And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." So this love demonstrated itself. That's really what love does, isn't it? Love demonstrated. God showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That a young man says, "I love you," to a young lady, and she says, "Until there's a ring, there ain't no thing," right? You know, it's the diamond says it all. And so love demonstrates itself. Their souls were knit. And in Old Testament Jewish economy, men of honor, men of renown, men of warriors, "Here's my coat of honor. Here's my sword. You are my bud." Very, very profound. Well, let's go on and see how this develops. Now, if that was only an isolated occurrence, we might say, Pastor, I think you're grabbing at straws here. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then I will observe and I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his own hands, and he killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, although he was known for being a liar, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David. That would be called out to him, not on his cell phone, just for the younger generation. I put that in there. And Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So he interceded for David in that particular time. Well, okay, so that was nice. He was a good friend. So, Pastor, what else you got? Well, let's keep on moving in history and go to chapter 20 and the first four verses. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So obviously Saul now has forgotten that he swore not to try and kill him. So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your sight and in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Obviously, they were extremely good friends, and that followed through. Then verse 17, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. "For he loved him as he loved his own soul." Drop on down to verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? And what has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. So now Saul is willing to kill Jonathan because the two of them were of one soul. By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in the fierce anger, and he ate no food, and the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And now drop down to verses 41 and 42. As soon as the lad, by the way, just to fill it in, this was their communication about, "We'll go out, and if you can come back, the arrow, I'll shoot the arrow this way. If you don't go back, I'll shoot it here." And so now we pick it up in verse 41. And as soon as the lad had gone, and then he sent the lad back, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed down three times, and they kissed one another. Now, before you read too much into that because of the corruptness of this day and age, they kissed each other on the whiskers. That was a common greeting. It was also something that they would do to kings in recognition of their kingship. It was also an act of worship that was rendered unto others. So don't read something filthy into that. And don't let the world rob you of a pure relationship between these two men. And they kissed one another and they wept together. But David more so. Now, this is a man after God's own heart. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went unto the city. Later in life, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 4 and then 9 and following, Jonathan is eventually killed in battle, and they try to deface the bodies. David hears about it. He goes, redeems, gets the bodies. They destroy the bodies so they aren't desecrated more, and also because of probably decomposition, they were burned. Then David is contemplating his relationship with his dear friend, Jonathan. And David then seeks out to find out, was there anyone in the household of Jonathan? And you remember that when the news came that Jonathan was killed and it was beginning to look like everything was falling apart, a little bit like Haiti, which, by the way, that trip has been, for all purposes, kind of canceled. As you know, I was planning to go to Haiti, and because of the death of the president, yeah, that's just not a safe place at all. So I don't think that's all going to happen at all. But because of the confusion and all of that, the wet nurse or the nurse for Mephibosheth took the son of Jonathan and fled. And she tripped and fell, and he became lame. And then later on in chapter 9, David says, is there anyone left? And he finds out about Mephibosheth. And then he calls to have him brought. And of course, if you remember that account, Mephibosheth's just shaking literally in his boots because he's thinking, oh great, the king is now going to kill me because I'm related to King Saul through Jonathan. And he isn't, but rather he eats at the king's table and he's greatly rewarded because of the love, the bond that David and Jonathan had even after his death. So this love between David, a man after God's own heart, Jonathan, they hit it off. They didn't do everything together, but there was a deep sense of bond. Again, I'm concerned that sometimes men are afraid to shake a hand or to even give a hug because, oh, they'll think I'm something that I'm not. That is crying shame. That is, now, I'm not saying that everybody ought to go around and, you know, we just have a big hug fest. That would be a bit odd. But not to be ashamed of that. If you have a dear brother that you dearly love, I would encourage you. Tell him. You don't have to go through life by yourself. Now, is that the only place? No, that's Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Well, if we were to go to the New Testament, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Actually, it's going to be in John a lot. John had the concept of love a lot in him. 1 John, God is love. They that love are born of God and so forth. And so the term love is a big word by the use of John. Now, not only that, but in the Greek language, there are several, but the two main words for love, the first one being agape or agapao, which means and it depends on who you read and really what the context is, that's that sacrificial love. It's a love that's given and extended to another without a thought of return. It's the kind of love that God has for the world. For God so agapao loved the world. You know, what's this world going to give back to God? And so God is self-sufficient. So it's that kind of love. It's a high love. It's a good love. It's a wonderful love. But there's another word for love. It's sometimes translated as love, sometimes as friendship, but it is phileo. And it is the word, like, for example, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it has brotherly love. Now, the only thing that makes this kind of difficult is that sometimes they are used interchangeably. And it becomes a little bit difficult of knowing exactly what's trying to kind of being conveyed. What I have found is that, honestly, context will pretty well give it to you. You know, at the end of John, remember when he said, Peter, Do you love me? And how he goes through that. He does change it up. And he changes it up for a particular point. But normally, as you would take a look at a particular passage, sometimes you learn some things. And that is true in this case that I want to give you now. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, if you know your Bible very well, you know that chapter 11 is when Jesus gets the information, Lazarus is sick. And would you please come? Mary and Martha have sent for him and so forth. And Jesus basically drags his feet. And he does it on purpose. He basically does it on purpose so that Lazarus dies to complete the whole purpose and plan of God. And then as you go through, and then we've got the confrontation between Martha first, then Mary. Oh, Master, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Do you believe that in the resurrection? I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on, he uses his teaching moment and so forth. And then after Jesus talks to Mary, look at verse 32 of John 11. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. And he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said to them, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then, of course, the one verse that everybody, I think, you know, it's unfortunate when you get a verse like this, everybody reads the verse, they laugh or tell a joke or put it in this, or you get the myriad of the interpretations, and everyone forgets the context. We've got to notice what it says here, verse 35, Jesus wept. I find it interesting, the Bible doesn't fully give us the full reason why. So all those sermons that either I have preached or that you have heard and people made a dogmatic statement, you take that with a little grain of salt. Now, it's true, he groaned in his spirit. That probably came from, as he looked around at all the Jews, at their unbelief. But they had never quite seen all of this happen before and all this, so I would be amazed if that was all of what he was groaning in his spirit. Then we get the words, Jesus wept. Was he weeping because of their unbelief? Was he? And people say, well, he surely wasn't weeping because Lazarus has died, because he knew what he was about to do. Well, that's true. And I know where Larry is. And I couldn't even get through the intro of this sermon without some tears. Because he meant so much to me. Did Lazarus mean a lot to Jesus? I think so. Now, you see, this is one of those concepts that people don't like to hear a lot about, but Jesus loves the world, his creation. Why wouldn't he? Jesus loves the elect, those that the Father had given unto him from before the foundation of the world. But among the disciples, Jesus had the big 12. I mean, there were the 500, but then there were the 12. And then within the 12, and then there were the four, and then there was the one. But notice what it says. Okay, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, now, usually in our interpretation, our hermeneutics, we look at the context and we interpret what's going on by what are the people back then thinking. Well, what did the Jews think about Jesus and Lazarus? See how he loved him. Now, what's interesting is, that is the term, if you had to guess, agapao or phileo, I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, then we might look a little more like we're a charismatic church, but I say that in jest. The idea is we tend to always opt for the big picture, and we would probably say that was agapao. Just because that's a good Bible, you know, it isn't. He loved him as a brother, as a friend. It is phileo. Their interpretation of seeing Jesus was, He's weeping because his friend is dead. I don't see Jesus correcting them, outside of the fact he makes him dead no more. But then he died later on. See how he loved him. And then they go off into bad theology. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, who also kept this man from dying? And Jesus then groaning. I think that groan was unbelief. And then groaning in himself came to the tomb. And then he cried and then he resurrected him. So Jesus viewed Lazarus as a friend and wept at the time of his death or at his burial and that sort of thing. Well, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, there was another person that Jesus said that he loved. He looked at him and he loved him, rich young ruler. Remember? And he looked at him after he told him some things, and he knew this man was not going to follow what Jesus had said. And it said, and Jesus looked at him. Well, let's go to it, Mark. We have a couple of minutes more. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. 10:17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came to him, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, did Jesus love this unbeliever? Yeah. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And we know that's because he didn't view Jesus as God. You know the commandments, he goes through those, and this man says, I've kept them all from my youth. Then Jesus, verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But the man was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus looks at this man dead on and says, and loves him. The soul loves him. But it's interesting, not phileo. He loved him with a God-ordained sovereign love that God would have for all image bearers, just like we would love our neighbor. But with Lazarus, it was that of more friendship. Well, are there any other ways? Well, I hinted at it earlier, kind of a little bit of a preacher slip. Because you see, there was Jesus' love for the disciples. As he said, have not I chosen all of you, and one of you is a devil. I'm sure he had agapao love to some degree for Judas. But he was a son of perdition from the beginning and so forth. But the other 11, he loved them with agapao love. They were given to him by the Father, and they were used in the spread of the gospel in the first century. But if you know anything, there was that inner four. They were the ones that got to see a lot of the action. The Garden of Gethsemane, for example. And others, the Mount of Transfiguration. That inner group that Jesus counted as good friends. But even within that group, there was one. And it was John. So for sake of time, we'll only turn to one of these so that you can see it. But John chapter 13. In John chapter 13. Now keep in mind that John is writing. And John is not wanting to blab it. Probably because he's a man. Men don't go around talking about other men that they, you know, have knit souls together and things like that. You got to have the testimony of the Holy Writ to have that kind of thing. And so when John is writing this, and we look at chapter 13 and verse 23. I'm going to go up to verse 21 to read up to verse 23. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Look at verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. He was the beloved one. First, second, third John point those things out. It is also mentioned again, the beloved disciple, in reference to John writing about himself as Jesus would talk to them. In John 19, 26, you remember? Jesus is making atonement for sin, dying on the cross. I said that'd be the last one, but this is one that we don't want to miss. He's dying on the cross. And in John chapter 19, verse 26, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. In other words, Mary, look to John. I love him. I have my soul, as it were, and my humanity knit with him. He is now your son. He is the one that's going to take care of you. My special love and bond with him, I know his heart. He is genuine to the core. Behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, can you imagine this? First of all, it's the Son of God talking. Second of all, he's dying on the cross. He's making atonement for sin. He has prepared for this by sweating blood, being beaten, mocked. He is soon to utter those words, the Eulai, Eulai, lama sabachthani, and tetelestai, it is finished. And he then says these words, mom, behold your son. He didn't say that to any other disciple. Why? Well, first of all, they had all forsaken him. Because a true man love sticks to your side no matter what. Behold your mother. What a precious demonstration of how close two men can get. And this world will mock that and say they had a, you know, special relationship. May God have mercy on their souls. Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, that is the one Jesus loved, took her to his own home. He says it again in chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7, and chapter 21, verse 20. That is way too much of an occurrence to the same disciple. Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves the children of God. Jesus loved all 12 of the disciples. I will put less one. Jesus loved in concentric circles the love of those men, but there was one true man love. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that this demands this observation. This demands that every man have this. But my point is, don't be afraid of it if you have a close, dear friend that you can truly communicate with. That is supportive. That is helpful. And I'm afraid that the world is robbing Christian men of that very thing. Well, there's one other one that I wanted to go to. I knew I'd be going long, and so I'm just going to mention this. Well, if we go further in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Well, who was Paul's best friend? And you start going through, wow, I don't know. He had them as friends, and then they would have a falling out. I mean, I think Paul and Peter, they kind of had a good thing for a while till they confronted one another and had a falling out. You know, you got Paul and Barnabas. Well, that didn't work out forever. And then you've got, you know, Timothy. Well, it took some time, but he was redeemable. And so did Paul have men that he could honestly look at them and say, this one, I can say my soul is knit with him. He is my friend. I love him. And it to be a pure, holy, and a godly sense of love. Well, the best I could come up with to kind of wrap it up all into one. And if you put the list together, I've made mention of those already. But one that I left out was Luke. You know, Luke followed Paul around a lot and seemed to be there. But if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this will be the last passage of tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. 2 Timothy, last letter of the Apostle Paul. He's soon to die. He's suffering. It looks like things are falling apart, but he's trusting God for great things. He's giving Timothy these admonitions of who to preach to, and I think Timothy was the preacher's son and was very close and dear to the heart of Paul. But notice just this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Antichus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Greet Priscilla, Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, there were a few women sprinkled in there. Paul had a lot of men in his circle. Which one was the closest one? Hard to say. I probably pushed, might say, it eventually it turned out to be Timothy. But the point of tonight is this. We do not need fear. And I'm speaking directly to the men tonight. And young men, do not fear to have a good man friend. Don't worry about what the world does and the corruption of that. And I say that's because oftentimes, and I've noticed that sometimes when you see two young teenagers walking by, you begin to wonder. The world has placed that in our thinking. May we be delivered from it. When we were saved, we left the realm and the world of darkness and came into the world of light. Some have even said, and I remember back as a teenager and listening to Pacific Garden Mission on Moody Radio, the idea is when you get saved, you leave one set of friends and gain another whole new set of friends. But what I'm afraid I'm seeing now in the lives of some is that they're afraid to have some a little too close, lest people start talking, and that they have impure thoughts. And that is why they go after Jonathan and David. That is why, in a sense, they've gone after Jesus. If they can't get him with illegitimate relationships with women, with Mary Magdalene and the other, then they'll go with him in the illegitimate relationships with he and John. And the Apostle Paul, my brethren, there is a reason why the Bible says, love one another, because we need it. We, in the times of sorrow, in the times of conflict, in the times of thinking about the things that what we've done and to bring a full circle around, and I lost a dear friend, I know some of you lost, we all love Larry, I mean, come on, who couldn't love Larry? But some of us were very, very close to him. God will give grace. God will give mercy. But don't ever, in a sense, worry about those kinds of things or let the world rob us from thinking about, we weren't supposed to be close to him. God has given us the brethren to manifest the presence of Christ in this life to one another. I think about the little boy that was going through that storm and things were really bad. He was a believer and he cried and he called out for his mommy and said, "Mommy, could you come in here?" And she says, "Well, you know Jesus, just pray and he'll be with you." And she, "I know that. But would you come in here?" She says, "Well, why? Don't you know Jesus?" "I know Jesus. I just need some flesh and blood right now." You know, sometimes in the trials and bumps of life, we need flesh and blood, and that's why we're to love one another, because we need it. There's nothing heroic in Christianity to try and tough it out or to avoid the tear. It is a cry and shame. That's a real pun. It is a cry and shame when society thinks that if a man sheds a tear, it's a sign of weakness. How about a sign of a soul knit and there was tremendous loss? For me, not for Larry. Rejoice, but we have all suffered and we've had a loss. You haven't heard or seen anything on Facebook on my page because I can't do it yet. So men and ladies, let's realize that we truly need one another and that we can lean on one another and gain strength from one another. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you're in a sad way. Your friends will leave you. They don't have the kind of stick-to-itiveness that Jonathan had for David or that Jesus in giving his own mom to the one he loved. And I pity you, I'm sorry. But if you come to Christ, you come into a family where that love is eternal. Would you stand with me tonight as we close?